There are some things in the Bible that are difficult to believe. Some of them are difficult to believe because they seem physically impossible. The sun standing still just seems physically impossible. Jesus walking on the water just seems physically impossible. Jesus raising from the dead someone who has been dead for 4 days. It seems physically impossible. For that matter, all the miracles do. There are some other, so some things are hard to believe because they seem physically impossible. There are some other things that are hard to believe because it goes against some of our deeply cherished ideas. And I propose that my text today contains one of those ideas that we deeply cherish, an idea that everybody deserves equal chance, everybody deserves equal treatment. And in the text today, we'll see that Jesus specifically tells his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go into the city of the Samaritans, go exclusively to Israel. And so I think, well, during these days, there were Gentile people who were sick and who needed to be healed. There were Gentile people who were dying and who needed the truth of the gospel. But Jesus specifically says, don't go to them. And that goes against some of the cherished ideas that we have, that we just seem to think everybody deserves to be treated the same, and God does treat everyone the same. But as we see in the text today and throughout the Bible, that really is not true. And even though that seems to be an idea that is deeply cherished and held by us, just a few minutes of reflection will tell us that that is not the case, that God does not treat everyone equally. Some people are born in America and never go hungry a day in their lives. There are other people who are born in Ethiopia and go hungry every day of their lives. There are some people who are born destined to be very, very good-looking people, handsome man, pretty woman. And there are other people who will never have physical beauty that other people will think is attractive. Not everyone is gifted the same intellectually. And so just a moment's reflection will just tell you, even in the natural world, there is no way that we can say that God treats everyone the same. But often we still hold to the idea that God treats everyone the same spiritually. Everybody gets the same chance. But of course, a moment's reflection will tell you that that's not true. There are people who are born into families that believe and practice false religions on the other side of the world, and they'll never hear the name of Jesus one time in their lives. And so why is that? Some people would say it is entirely because Christians have not been as faithful to the assignment to go into all the world as we ought to have been. And while that is true, that is not the total explanation, as we will see from my text today. There are a couple of statements that are made in the Bible that will really help us out in facing these things that are difficult to believe. So the very first statement in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, ought to help you out with the things that seem physically impossible. If God has created it all, then he's able to manipulate it. There's no place in the Bible that he says, I will always, without exception, abide by the laws of nature that I've put in place. So if God made it, then he is certainly able to interrupt it. And if he wants to make the earth stand still or the sun stand still, as it says in the book of Joshua, it just boggles our minds to think, well, we know that the earth, the sun is not really what moves. It's the earth that moves, and in order for the sun to stand still, God is going to have to stop the earth for a while. Well, maybe. Or maybe he could blot out the sun that he made and put a temporary sun in there for a while that stands still. I mean, there are just all kinds of things that he could do. And we don't need to fret ourselves over how God does things in the Bible that seem physically impossible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's able to do it. And then as for the things that seem morally difficult for us to believe, there's this statement in the Bible. Our God does as he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or as it put, that's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. This is the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever pleases him. So I expect that if I embrace the fact that I am limited in my capacity to understand and God is unlimited in his, then I'm going to encounter a lot of things that I don't understand. If I just talk to Isaac Mitchell about math, I'm going to encounter a lot of things that I don't understand, but I don't doubt that they're true. He knows math better than I do. If I talk to Jim Bob about construction, I'm going to encounter things that I don't understand. He knows construction better than I do. If I talk to Dean about accounting, I'm going to encounter stuff that I don't understand. And so when we deal with God, there are going to be a lot of things that we don't understand. In Romans chapter 9, one of the most prickly of the chapters in the Bible, one of the most, I think, ignored and overlooked chapters in the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write about the sovereignty of God and how that God chooses some people to become his children, and he doesn't choose everyone. And in that discussion, there are a couple of good reasons that are given for that. So one reason is so that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. So the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation helps us to realize that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then when we realize that it was before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, I mean, we don't realize it says that. We think, wait a second, that doesn't seem fair to me. And so then the Holy Spirit anticipates that question and leads the Apostle Paul to say, remember, he has not obligated himself to show mercy to everyone. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Those are a couple of substantial reasons. And then there's another question that is anticipated. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? So that objection is, how can God condemn people for not repenting and embracing Christ when God has the power to make anyone and everyone repent of his sin and embrace Christ? And at that point, the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to paraphrase for a minute. I think I've answered enough of your questions. There is a fundamental principle here that you're failing to understand. Now, that was my paraphrase, and here's what the Holy Spirit says next. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? So the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm going to answer some of your questions, but finally we've got to get here. One way or another, we've got to get here. Who are you to talk back to God? Now that's a very comfortable place to be. It may be painful getting there. And the doctrine of election is not the only way that God gets people there. Sometimes he gets people there through the storms of life and oceans of sickness and sorrow. But sooner or later, everybody who comes into the kingdom of God has got to come to grips with the fact that I've got no right to talk back to God. God does as he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. Now, with this introduction, a person might get the impression, wow, God must be really mean if we've all got to come to that point. The fact of the matter is, God is almost entirely, well, that's not the right way to put it, but let me go on. God is almost entirely gracious and merciful. The way that he has revealed himself in the scriptures is that he is a God who commands me, his servants, plead with people to come to Jesus Christ. So Yahweh is the compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is gracious. It's inappropriate, since God is simple, to say that he is mostly one thing or another. But what I mean by that is what he has revealed to us in the scripture is mostly a God who is gracious and welcoming. But there are some times that we are confronted with Jesus saying to his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. And we might say, but the Gentiles needed it. They needed it before Jesus' ministry to the Jews was completed. And we just have to say, it is the Lord, let him do what is good in his sight. I'll say a little bit more of that when we get to the second point of the sermon. The first point of the sermon is the Master. We see some things about Jesus in this passage of Scripture that I think have the potential to be instructive to us, that ought to endear Jesus to our hearts. And so we'll first of all look at the Master. And then in this passage of Scripture, he appoints 12 men to be his apostles. They've already been his disciples, but he appoints 12 men to be his apostles. Apostles are ones who are sent out. Disciples are not necessarily sent out. They're just learning. But now Jesus says, I'm going to send you out. And so let's look at the men. And then thirdly, let's look at the mission. What Jesus tells them to do. So we're in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. We'll first of all see the men. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I misspoke when I said we were going to see the men first. From this, we're first of all going to see the Master. So, what do we learn about Jesus? Let me just kind of catch you up. And to me, I ask myself, at what point in Jesus' ministry does he do this? And so I'm going to try to tell you I think this is at the conclusion of his second year of ministry. I think he's been in ministry for about 2.5 years at this point. And his entire ministry is only about 3.5 years. So how do we arrive at that figure at all? Why do we surmise that Jesus' ministry was probably about 3.5 years. And the way that we arrive at that is because in the four Gospels, there are several feasts of the Jews that are mentioned, and we know when those feasts were. And so there are, well, I'll just, let me just walk through it with you. So we don't exactly know when Jesus was born. We celebrate on December 25th, but we don't know. But just for the sake of this illustration, let's go with December 25th. So the Bible says that when Jesus was about 30 years of age, he began his ministry. So let's just say in December, he begins to do his ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And then we can tell that it's pretty soon after he was baptized by John the Baptist that we get to John chapter 2, where there is a Passover. And so that's Passover number 1. So let's just say that Jesus is about 4 months old. He's about 4 months into his ministry, I mean. He's 30 years and 4 months at that first Passover. And then we read in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5 about a couple of other feasts that are not the Passover, but it seems to indicate that they are close to a second Passover that's not specifically mentioned. So that means that there's been a year of ministry. So Jesus is 4 months, 30 years and 4 months when he starts at the first Passover. And then a year goes by and we get to the second Passover that is not specifically mentioned but is heavily implied. And then there is a third Passover. So Jesus is what? Let's see, 30, 31. So in 32. So while he's 32 years old, there is this year of ministry. And so at this point in our study of the life and ministry of Jesus, we're about 2.5 years in. So if he was indeed born in December, then we're about 2 years and 4 months in. Interestingly, that's about how long I've been preaching. So about 2 years and 6 months is how long I've been preaching on the life and ministry of Jesus. We're probably only about 1/4 to 1/3 of the way through the material that constitutes the life and ministry of Jesus, though. So if I continue at my present pace, it's going to take longer than 2.5 years to finish what's left. It's going to be more like 5 years to finish what's left if we continue to go at this same pace. Now, we took an entire year to go through the Sermon on the Mount, just 3 chapters, and we're moving a lot faster. During the Sermon on the Mount, I would sometimes take an entire week and just talk about one of the Beatitudes. But anyway, it's likely to take about another 5 years for us to get through the life and teachings of Jesus. And then there was one more year. So we're just about to get to John chapter 6, where there is the third Passover, and then Jesus is crucified at the fourth Passover. So that's how we come up with 3.5 years. Some people say, well, you're just assuming that there was that second Passover that's implied in John chapter 4 and 5. And so some people want to shorten the ministry of Jesus to only 2.5 years. And that's fine. It does not really matter. But I tend to think that it was probably 3.5 years. And I'm struck as I think about that, just think about how much he did in such a short time, how busy he was. I'm also impressed with how young he was. You know, I'm 65, almost 65 years old. I'm twice as old as Jesus was. Jesus was about 33.5 years old when he was crucified, so not quite. But I'm about twice as old as Jesus was in the time that he started his ministry. And some of you are, you know, 10 or 15 or 20 years older than I am. Has it ever struck you with just what a young man he was? And how much he got accomplished? At the age of 30, how ready he was to step into the role that God had prepared for him? I promise you, he never wasted his teenage years playing video games. You know, he never wasted his 20s doing nothing but hunting and fishing. He was making a wise use of the time that he had, so that by the time he's called to come into public ministry at age 30, he's ready for it. That should be a rebuke to us about how we spend our time. We're not going to be as ready as Jesus was at age 30, but we could be more ready than we are if we just wisely use our time. I'm also struck at how focused Jesus was. He keeps focusing on the preaching ministry, and he's got these other things, and that draws a lot of attention, and that gets a lot of support. People are hooraying him and crowding around him. In our Bible study in Sunday school just this morning, we read the parable, the proverb that says, as the crucible or a refining furnace refines silver and gold, so a man is tested by his praise. Praise is a terrible refining furnace. Not many people come out of it okay. When you put that gold or that silver into a pot and you put the fire on it, the impurities rise to the surface. And the assayer, the person who's refining the gold or the silver, will scoop that scum off the top. I'm sure that they've got mechanized methods of doing it now that make sure that none of the gold or the silver is wasted. But when it comes out of the earth, there's a lot of rocks and dirt and junk that's in there. And when it's melted, then that stuff rises to the top. If you've ever melted lead to make bullets or to make fishing lures, then you know what I'm talking about. And for a lot of people, when they are praised and surrounded by people who are adoring them, junk rises to the top. And a lot of them get weird. You know, a lot of very famous people are just very unusual people. And it happens to people in the ministry too. Get success in the ministry, and everybody's, oh, you write so well, you preach so well, there's nobody that can say it like you. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, you start believing that nonsense. Jesus never gave into it. In a few weeks, when we get to the feeding of the 5,000, we'll see that when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus had done, some of them said, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. This is the Messiah. And then the next verse says, and Jesus, perceiving that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. He was so focused. My becoming king for a few years over Israel is not going to further the purpose for which I was sent. I didn't come down from the mountains to rule a molehill for a day. I came to redeem people and to present a pure bride of God's chosen people to God, a bride that is washed in the Word, a God that is made beautiful. And that's my purpose. And he kept focused on it. But I'm just so impressed by his focus. I'm impressed by the way he saw the big picture. You know, Jesus had to learn things. And some of us, I think, miss an opportunity to appreciate Jesus because we just assume that he always knew everything that he did know. But it says, like in the incident after Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem, he's 12 years old, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph go on for 3 days and think that he's with the company, he's with some of our relatives. And then they find out Jesus is not with us. Then they have to go back to Jerusalem. And they find Jesus there talking in the temple. He's 12 years old. He's talking in the temple with the experts in the law. So I said, you know, by age 30, just think of how well equipped he was. By age 12, he was well equipped to participate in conversations like that. He had spent his boyhood well. And then the Bible says he went back to Nazareth and he was subject to them. And then it says this. And he grew in stature, okay, so he gets taller, and in wisdom, and in favor with God and man. Do you make room for that in your understanding of who Jesus was? Jesus learned things. He was that astute at age 12, not just because he was the Son of God, but also because he was a very diligent young man. He learned things. And then during his ministry, Like in John chapter 5, he's at the pool of Bethesda, and there were many sick people there waiting for the stirring of the water. And then the Holy Spirit tells us this. There was one who had been there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" And so on. And so he heals him. But Jesus learned. How did he learn? Did someone say, let me show you some of the people. This woman over here, she came last week. This is what's wrong with her. This guy over here, you can see that he's crippled, and that happened to him. And this guy right here, he's been here for 38 years. Is that the way that he learned it? I know it's possible that his divine nature communicated with his human nature, and that Jesus in his human nature learned it. Jesus learned things. And he saw the big picture. I wonder, that being the case, I wonder when it was in his life that Jesus came to understand that he was going to be a sacrifice to redeem God's people. I don't think that we can just assume that he knew it all along, but there was a time when he learned it. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Old Testament is a messianic passage. I'm not sure if I can get it all, but it's, "He wakens me morning by morning to hear what he is speaking. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I did not turn back." And then it goes into, "I will give my back to those who beat me, and my face to those who pull out the beard." And I wonder if there was a time when Jesus was reading that. I think it's Isaiah 52, and he reads that, and he thinks, "That's going to happen to me. I am the sacrifice that is described there in Isaiah 52, and the sacrifice that is described in Isaiah 53. And he never turned back. He saw the big picture. He embraced it. It was a hard thing to embrace. When it was just about to happen, he told his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven that said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Some people who were there thought that it had thundered, but Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." And in the garden, the prospect of his undergoing such agony was so gut-wrenching that his sweat became like great drops of blood. And then it says that there were some angels who came and ministered to him. And I think that that is because his agony was so terrible that it was on the point of being lethal, that he was in danger of dying physically before he actually got to the cross. He knew that that was coming. At some point in his life, he realized that that was coming. And he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. I'm amazed with how young he was, how busy he was, how responsible he had been in managing the years of his life, how focused he was on preaching the gospel in the midst of such universal adulation, and how he saw the big picture, and how that he resolutely submitted himself to the role that he was assigned to play in the unfolding of God's will and his plan for redemption. Jesus also saw the wisdom of not just preaching to the multitudes, he also saw the wisdom of investing more thoroughly in a few men. So let's turn our attention now from Jesus the Master to these 12 men. Notice that, first of all, they were men. Now, Jesus ministered to women, and Jesus was very respectful to women. We've already studied how that there were some women who went about with Jesus, who these women had some wealth, and they were supporting Jesus out of their means. But Jesus does not choose any of them to be his apostles. He doesn't choose any of them to be his disciples. And in this day and time, there may be some women who say, what's up with that? Why couldn't he have been a little more generous in including women among his disciples? Well, let me just say, first of all, that it would have been awkward morally. So I'm sure that there were times when it was just Jesus and his disciples who were camping out, or just Jesus and his disciples who go to a house and there's only one room and they all pile together on the floor and sleep the night. So it couldn't, you know, you can't put a woman in that situation and it all be done morally on the up and up. But on a more biblically broad basis, God has appointed that men should be the leaders in the home, that men should be the leaders in the church, and Jesus is keeping with that when he appoints 12 men. Now, there were 12 of them. What's the significance of that? The number 12 appears numerous times in the Bible. There were 12, but I think this is the most important thing. So there were 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus as the Messiah is inaugurating a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. So the Old Covenant had dealt almost exclusively with the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, and their offspring. But now the New Covenant is not going to be determined by who is your daddy. It's not going to be determined by what is your ethnic connection to Israel. And it's no longer determined by your ethnic connection to anyone. That's one reason why we don't baptize infants, and why paedo-baptists do baptize infants. They maintain that there is still an element of the kingdom of God, that the citizens of the kingdom of God are determined at least on one level by who are their parents. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think that the Bible is very clear that those who are born again, it says in John chapter 1, who are born not of human decision nor a husband's will, nor because of their family connection. It says of blood, but it means thereby family connection. So the citizens of the kingdom of God are determined not because they are descended from Abraham physically, but because they are descended from Abraham spiritually. So, but I think that's reflected in the fact that that Jesus chooses 12 men, that this is intended to show us that this is the New Jerusalem. And when in the book of Revelation we read about the foundation of the New Jerusalem, there are 12 foundations, and they are the 12 apostles. I think there are other intimations of that throughout the Bible. There are 12 loaves of the bread of presence that were put on in the tabernacle and in the temple. There were 12 stones in the breastplate that Aaron the high priest wore. There were 12 pools of water at Elam. So 12 shows up again and again, but I think the main reason that he chose 12 is because he is saying this is not a continuation of the old covenant. This is the inauguration of a new covenant. And so he chooses 12. It's interesting that there, among these 12 men, there are three pairs of brothers. There's Peter and Andrew. There's James and John. And then I think it's Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus who are brothers. I can't remember for sure on that, but there's some place in the Bible that we get the indication. Out of 12 men, there are three pairs of brothers. It's a great thing when brothers are able to enter into the work of the Lord together. I think it's also a lesson for us that there are at least two of these disciples concerning whom all we know is their name. Never mentioned again anywhere in the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible. Just here. I mean, these guys are pretty important. But no passage of Scripture in the Bible tells us about Simon the Zealot. It's just right here. We see he was one of the disciples. And I think that can be an encouragement for us as we think of how obscure we feel ourselves to be. I think that there are a great many people who are going to be honored in the kingdom of God who were totally unknown on earth. I'm reminded of a story concerning George Whitefield and John Wesley. I really admire George Whitefield. My admiration for John Wesley is not so ardent, although I think there were very good things about John Wesley. Obviously, well, maybe not obviously to you, George Whitefield shared our perspective on theology. John Wesley did not. And George Whitefield was a very generous, genial, friendly man. And I don't think that anyone who's really looking fairly at John Wesley would say that. George Whitefield is primarily the one who was began preaching in the outdoors in the 1700s. And then he got John Wesley in, and he gave John Wesley a preaching place. And right away, John Wesley preached a sermon against predestination. And George Whitefield believed in predestination. John Wesley was opposed to it, preached against it. And then John Wesley just got downright belligerent about how that he could not cooperate with George Whitefield if Whitefield believed in predestination. And so there was a rift that occurred between Whitefield and John Wesley. And while that rift was going on, I think that someone was trying to bait George Whitefield into saying something bad about John Wesley. And he asked Whitefield, "Do you think that you will see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield said, "No, I don't think I will." And I'm sure that at that point, the person asking the question thought, "Me either. He's a heretic." I don't know what that person said, but I do know what George Whitefield said next. "Do you expect that you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield says, "No, I don't think I will. He will be so near to the throne of God, and I so far away, I'll probably never catch sight of him." Yeah. Well, those are both famous men. But I think about some of those men and women who are laboring in obscure places. They never get asked to preach at a conference. They never get asked to go somewhere and preach. But they've been faithful with that little flock that God has given to them. I don't know if I'll see them in heaven, because they'll be so near the throne and I so far away. Or that mother who never gets asked to speak at a ladies' Bible study. She just faithfully takes care of her children. But she does it all for the glory of God. I'm just not sure that we'll see her in heaven, because she'll be so close to the throne and we so far away. I mean, we don't read anything about Simon the Zealot, but he's one of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Just let God keep track of it. But be encouraged. Those of you who feel like I'm nobody. I'm that disciple of Jesus who never gets mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. You do faithfully what the Lord has appointed you to do, and just leave it in His hands. God has a violet by a mossy stone, half hidden from the eye, fair as a star when only one is shining in the sky. Nobody may know your name, but God knows who you are. Nobody may know the ministry that you do, but God knows. God will richly reward you. Therefore, be encouraged. Be firm, immovable. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, I thought that we would get to the third point, which was their mission, but we're going to have to save that for next week. So Jim Bob, come and lead us in a hymn of conclusion.